The Reformation, which began in the 16th century, produced some very interesting movements within the world of Christendom. And those movements are associated with the names of some very interesting persons. One such person was a lawyer. His name was John Calvin. His theology clearly reflected the basic tenets of his profession. And from this, I think we can see that not all lawyers become politicians. Some of them become preachers. And so it was with John Calvin. He worked out a system of soteriology. That's a system of salvific belief, or belief about salvation and how it is that the atoning sacrifice and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ applies to human beings. That's what soteriology is about. But he worked out a system of soteriology that was absolutely consistent from one end to the other. Now, when you start reading the various components of that system, you think, boy, I don't know about this. This is pretty far out there. But the thing you have to hand to John Calvin is the system he worked out was consistent from one end to the other. And the system can be described, in fact, it is described as the 5 points of Calvinism. And you can memorize those 5 points by memorizing the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. I'll go back through these in just a moment. U stands, that's the first point of Calvinism. The second point is unconditional election, U for unconditional election. The third point is limited atonement. The fourth point is irresistible grace. And the fifth point is perseverance of the saints, T-U-L-I-P. Now, the first point, total depravity, what do you think that means? It means that every aspect of the human creature was adversely affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. We're so depraved, so this idea goes, that we can do nothing toward our own salvation. God has to cause us to choose to follow Him. We don't have it within ourselves. That's total depravity. The second point of Calvinism, the second point of TULIP, is unconditional election. This means that nothing in fallen human beings conditions God's choice to save them. You didn't do anything to condition God's choice. He didn't look at you and see anything in you that caused Him to choose you. Nothing in you caused Him to choose you. It's entirely according to His divine will and nothing else. Nothing in you. The third point is limited atonement. This simply means that Christ's atoning sacrifice, even though it is sufficient for all human beings, every man, woman, child ever born, ever will be born, it's sufficient, but it was intended only to apply to those whom God predestined for salvation. So if you're not among those that God chose all the way back from before the world was created, if you're not one of them, you won't be saved because He hasn't chosen you. Of course, in Calvinism, there's a doctrine of double predestination where rather than just leaving out a vast number of human beings by not choosing them, He actually chooses them for condemnation. That's double predestination. So they were predestined to be saved. Some are predestined to be saved. Some are predestined to be condemned and to spend eternity in hell or be thrown in a lake of fire, whatever particular view one holds in that regard. And then the I stands for irresistible grace, the fourth point of Calvinism. That's where God graciously changes the wills of those He chooses. Therefore, they cannot resist Him. Well, naturally, if I can reach inside your head and I can change your will is to go one direction, I want you to go the other direction, and I reach in there and I take out whatever it is that makes you go the other direction and make you want to go the other way, well, then, of course, you can say, well, I freely chose this. But you understand, I made you freely choose it. So that's what irresistible grace is about. And then finally, perseverance of the saints, the last point of Calvinism. And that's the teaching that those chosen of God and drawn to Him by His irresistible grace will never fall away. Though they may lapse into sin from time to time, they will never fall away. Why? Because God has guaranteed it. because he has manipulated the will, and he has given the will to choose eternal life, and they can never fall away. Now, a segment of the Church of God movement has its own form of Calvinism, believe it or not. A segment of the Church of God movement. I'm talking about, in the past, a pretty big segment of the movement. But it's more of a three-point Calvinism than a five-point Calvinism. It's a three-point Calvinism with some unique features added, if I may put it that way. You know, the Calvinists, most are Presbyterians and other Reformed churches. The Calvinists, some are five-point Calvinists, some are four-point Calvinists, and some call themselves three-point Calvinists. Well, within the Church of God movement overall, I'm talking going back to the worldwide Church of God and undoubtedly including some of the splinters as well, in the Church of God movement, we have a number of three-point Calvinists with some unique qualifications there. And I'd like to talk about that today. First, let's start with the T in TULIP. T, total depravity. As I said in classic Calvinism, it means that every aspect of the human creature was affected adversely by the fall. And the human beings, because of being so depraved due to the fall, due to the way they were affected by the fall, cannot do anything to condition themselves for salvation. Well, there's a unique spin, I guess you could say, or a unique feature added to this within a certain segment of the Church of God movement, and that is the idea that human beings are depraved, pretty much totally depraved, because Satan the devil broadcasts his nature into every infant that is born into this world. You may have heard that teaching before. It was very prevalent for a good many years in the worldwide Church of God. Thus, human nature is acquired satanic nature. Those little infant babies are having Satan's nature broadcast because he's the prince of the power of the air. And it has been said that that scripture in Ephesians 2, which speaks of the devil as the prince of the power of the air, could not have been understood before our modern times, because only now do we understand radio waves and things like that. So he broadcasts across the airwaves, looks like a radio frequency or something, and he transmits his nature into little infants. And they grow up with acquired satanic nature. Therefore, they cannot come to Christ unless the Father gives them a special calling. So that's a kind of a form of the first point of total depravity. Only it has this unique little feature added there, the acquired satanic nature. Then the U, unconditional election. Remember, classic Calvinism says that this simply means that nothing in fallen human beings conditions God's choice to save them. That's strictly according to his predestinate will. Well, in the Church of God movement, within a certain segment of the Church of God movement, you might phrase it this way. God predestined certain individuals to be called in this age. And I'm going to read that a little bit later from a document that was written many years ago to that effect. God is leaving them in a state of spiritual blindness for now, but will call them to salvation later on in the second resurrection. Now, I have to say, that is a little bit more acceptable philosophically than classic Calvinism's doctrine of unconditional election, because at least everybody gets a chance. In classic Calvinism, everybody doesn't get a chance. I mean, they're from the very foundation of the world, even before, from eternity, God knew. He foreknew everyone, and he knew that certain people, and he could name them, would never be saved. And even though they're not saved because he didn't choose them for salvation, according to Calvinism, nevertheless, at the end of the day, they're to blame. I never did quite understand that. But so I have to say that this concept of unconditional election, as taught by a segment of the Church of God movement, is more acceptable philosophically, because at least everybody does get a fair chance. By the way, many Lutherans hold to the same view, because Martin Luther had similar views to John Calvin in this regard. He believed that, he wrote a book entitled Bondage of the Will. And Luther believed that we didn't have free will, and that God had to manipulate the will, and it was similar to Calvinism, very similar to Calvinism in many regards. And I had the opportunity one time to speak at a Lutheran church before a Sunday school class. I was invited by the pastor to come over there and give a little talk on the history of the Church of God International, and what we were about, a financial statement, that sort of thing, membership statement and all. And also to go through our basic beliefs. And that's where it got interesting, because there's a lot of commentary, a lot of give and take. Yeah, you know, they were very cordial, very polite, but there was some disagreement there. But when I'd made the statement about God is not saving the world now, and how that those who, without the opportunity will be given in the future, someone said, "Did I understand you to say that God is not trying to save the world now?" And I had to refer to Martin Luther, that he taught the same thing. I mean, here there's Lutherans. You know, well, this is what Martin Luther said. He didn't believe it either. He didn't think that God was trying to save everybody. I said, the difference is that we believe that eventually God will give an opportunity to those that Luther said never will have an opportunity. So that kind of shut that one up pretty quickly, because, you know, obviously if what I'm presenting, what I was presenting there was a view of God that is, I think, more fair, presenting God as a more of a just and merciful God than the way Luther or Calvin, either one, would have presented him. Irresistible grace. This is one that is rejected by every branch of the Church of God that I know of. It said, but the way it's taught here, or the way we understand it, is that God influences and enables a person to come to Christ and to true conversion, but does not coerce or remove his ability to choose the wrong path. Flies in the face of classic Calvinism, but again, this is a place where the Church of God movement overall completely disagrees with Calvinism. And then finally, perseverance of the saints does not mean that the saints will persevere because God has willed it to happen, but they persevere because they choose to persevere, which means they can fall away. So those first three points, T-U-L, not T-U-L-I-P, but the first three points are basically accepted within a certain segment of the Church of God movement, as I said, though, with some unique features added. Now, let's take these points one at a time and evaluate them in the light of Scripture, and perhaps in the light of common sense as well. The first is total depravity through acquired satanic nature. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we see how sin entered into the world of man, and we see very clearly it did involve a certain individual described here as a serpent. We understand who that was. It was Satan the devil. But in Genesis chapter 3, let's just read a few verses here so we can get the overview. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So Eve knew, whether she learned this from her husband, which some most commentators say, yeah, Adam was taught originally of God, then Adam taught Eve this responsibility. In any case, however she knew it, she knew it. This shows she did. She knew that they were not to eat of that particular tree. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now this is, how does she know that? How does she see that it was good for food? Use a little common sense. How do you know when something is good for food? It has a pleasant appearance, doesn't it? And what else here? That it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. You don't really need the devil to pump his nature into you for you to see that, do you? Go to any restaurant. You can see what's good, what looks good, what do you think is, you know, smells good. I said, I bet that is good. Desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And, of course, it goes on to describe the curse that befell them as a result of this. Now, what motivated Adam and Eve to sin? Do sinful acts always arise from a sinful nature? Well, Adam and Eve were made good, weren't they? They were made by God Himself, and at this point they didn't have any kind of acquired evil nature. So why did they make the wrong choice? You see, if a creature has the ability to freely choose to love God, he must also have the ability to freely choose to reject God's love and God's commandments. That's what God has done. He's made free creatures. That's why there's evil in the world. People often wonder, why do we have so much evil in the world? How can a good and just and loving and merciful God allow such things to be? And the answer to that is God made us with freedom. We can freely choose Him, or we can freely choose the other way. We can choose good, or we can choose evil. And as long as we can make the choice, as long as we can freely choose Him, and that's what you want your children to do, isn't it? You don't want robots. You don't want them to be programmed. If your children were born into this world, and the doctor could said, "Now I have a little computer chip. I can insert it into your child's brain. Do no damage, but it will stop him from ever rebelling against you and cause him to always love you and honor you and obey you." Some of you are saying, "Yeah, you want that?" Actually, you wouldn't want that, would you? No, what you want your child, by his own will, his or her own will, to choose to love you. Right? You don't want a robot. "Yes, mother, I will do whatever you say. Thank you. Let me wash the dishes now." No, you don't want that. You want children who love you because they choose to love you. Well, that's what God did. But you see, in order to have children who choose to love you, they must also have the choice, the ability to choose not to love you. They must have the ability to choose to rebel against you. And we see that all the time, don't we? And so Adam and Eve were given that same freedom because God wants children who choose to love Him. But in giving freedom, He's also giving them the freedom to reject Him. Now, the devil may influence us just as he did Eve in the garden, but there is no scripture that backs up this idea that he infuses his nature in us, and thus human nature is really acquired satanic nature. Nothing says that. Ephesians chapter 2 does not teach that. It describes him as the prince of the power of the air. I'm not going to turn there. It's in chapter 2 and verse 2. But all this does is suggest the dominion and that the dominion and influence of the devil are enormous. It does not say anything about human infants acquiring an evil nature through spiritual radio broadcasts. Nothing of the kind. In James chapter 1, we see what the source of human evil is. Even though we recognize there are satanic influences, we recognize that human beings, evil human beings, influence other human beings. And sometimes they influence them in a way that leads them to do wrong things, make wrong choices. In James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That's why Eve sinned, wasn't it? She saw it was a tree. It was desirable. The fruit was desirable, whatever kind of fruit it was. So one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Now, nothing's wrong with having the desire. Nothing's wrong with recognizing good food, a good wine. Something is wrong with overindulging. He's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, when you let it go, you know, you just turn it loose, you don't put any restraints on it. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Then sin enters the picture, you see. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's the process. And it simply arises from our own desires. The point here is that desire has to be restrained. Nothing is wrong with the desires themselves. In fact, nothing is wrong with the components of human nature. Some of you may have heard how human nature is totally depraved and evil. Well, you think about it. Just use a little common sense. Think about it. And also use the scriptures. Is anger bad? The human capacity to exhibit and express anger, is that a bad thing? Well, it must not be, because God himself is presented as expressing anger. His wrath is described as white hot at times. There's nothing wrong with anger. But you have to have it restrained. You have to direct it in a certain way and not allow it to lead you to do things that are sinful. Nothing's wrong with anger. Nothing's wrong with fear. There's a healthy fear. People ought to fear at times. There's nothing wrong with any of the emotions or the drives that God put in us. Nothing. Those are very good. The problem is we don't put restraints on them. The problem is we allow them to run off in directions in which they ought not run. That's the problem. So really what we're saying here is that the problem with human nature is it is not restrained. It is incomplete, in other words. And how is it incomplete? Well, when man, there is such a thing as the fall of man. When man was driven out of the garden, he lost the fellowship and the special relationship he had with God. Man was made to have that relationship. And without it, he's incomplete. And without it, he inevitably will fall into sin. So you see, original sin is not something, it's the absence of something. Theologians call that original sin through the deprivation of grace. The old way of putting it back in the, Herbert W. Armstrong, the way he used to say it is that God adopted a hands-off policy. That's more or less the same thing as saying deprivation of grace. So there is such a thing as original sin, but again, it's not something, it's the absence of something. And there's no reason to believe that Satan is pumping his nature into little infants as they lay there crying, and that they're acquiring this new nature, and that they're going to grow up and be evil, and be incapable of responding to God's call, incapable of giving a yes response to the gospel when they hear it, unless they have a special calling from God. The second point is unconditional election, or you might say this, the predestination of the called. And I'm going to read something here. Some of you may not even be aware that this was ever taught, but it was, and apparently still is in some of the groups. This is from a very old booklet entitled Predestination, Does the Bible Teach It? And it's a copyright 1957, so it does go back a ways. It says on page 14, it says, and now do you begin to see, he goes through a number of scriptures and it explains each. Now do you begin to see the glorious truth that predestination has nothing to do with your making a decision or your fate? It has only to do with the time of your calling, whether you are called now in this age or later. Notice it in the passage in Romans 8:28-30. For whom he did foreknow. He just quotes that part of the text. It says, how great is God? If you are one now called, God foreknew you. Knew you thousands of years before you were born. And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to quote the next part of the text. To be lost? Question mark. To be lost? Did he predestinate you to be lost? No. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and he's got it in all capital letters here. Not will called in the future, he says, called now in this age. There it is. Note it. That's the old style of writing. Every booklet was worded this way. There it is. Note it. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. Those now being called in this age were foreknown and predestined to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others have their call later. God does not decide for you in advance whether you will be saved or lost. He did decide far in advance which ones he would call in this first calling, to be a priest or a king in his kingdom, to have part in the saving of others. So that's the teaching as it goes, or as it went, and it still is taught that way, I'm quite sure, in some of the segments of the Church of God movement. Now, it's even been said, and I'll tell you this, I have said it before, and I will not say it again because it is wrong. It has been said that spiritual blindness, in some instances, serves as a protective device. Have you ever heard that? That God leaves people in spiritual blindness because they couldn't handle the truth if they knew it. So he's going to call them later. Have you ever heard that? I have. I've said it, and I'll never say it again because the Bible does not teach it. It's not there. It's like saying that God wants some of us to remain in sin because blindness is a result of sinfulness. And it's like saying, well, God would rather us be sinful than to repent. So he'll wait and call us later on. And somehow you're protected by remaining a sinner and not being regenerated through the Holy Spirit. Where does such an idea come from? The idea that you can't handle the truth. I'm reminded of the Jack Nicholson saying in the movie, "You can't handle the truth." I don't know why I could handle it and my next door neighbor couldn't. No, that doesn't make any sense. And the fact is, it's not true. Well, let's look at some scriptures in this regard and show what the Apostle Paul thought about this subject. Back in Romans chapter 1, he gives us an overview of the condition of this world. And he's pointing out to the people there, because there was apparently some kind of conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church, maybe a little competition, competitive spirit there. Some thought of one group or the other as being in a better condition somehow. Maybe the Jews thought they were in a better condition because, after all, their ancestors had received the law and the promises and the covenants and all of that, as Paul himself points out. The Gentiles perhaps thought they were in better condition because, look at all the Israelites, all the Jews that didn't make it, and God has chosen us instead. So you can see how a little bit of a competition of some sort could develop in a situation like that. But Paul goes back and says, and basically what he's coming to here as we go through this chapter, the point he's making is that, look, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, whether your ancestors received the law or not, you are guilty. And you were under condemnation until Christ set you free. That's his point here. Now, in chapter 1, we'll read through this and hit some of the highlights. And starting in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what truth is he talking about? He's not talking about people who have received the true gospel. It's not what he means. He's talking about people who have had the witness of creation itself, because it goes on to say, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," or his deity, "so they are without excuse." In other words, these ancients, when they look at creation, they could see the handiwork of God. They could see the glory of God in creation itself. And the fact is, many ancient philosophers noted the same. They made note of that some believed in a supreme creator because of nature and what they could see. They could see the glory of God in the heavens above, in all the creation around them. So he says here, those who adopt a lifestyle contrary to what they see in nature, what nature leads them to believe, then they're without excuse. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They weren't darkened to start with. They had the witness of nature. They knew there was a God. But over time, their foolish hearts and their acts of foolishness, they became darkened. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." It doesn't mean that God chose uncleanness for them and said, "Okay, just go on and be unclean, I'll call you later." That's not his point here. Now, there may be a future calling, because these people, maybe they didn't have sufficient knowledge of salvation. That's a different subject. But here it says, when it says God gave them up to uncleanness, it means simply they chose that path, and God didn't stop it. Because he gives men freedom, just like your children. If your child, when he comes of age, chooses — I'm pointing at one here, but any other child, that one back there as well — when they come of age, they make their choices, and you don't like the choices, you tell them you don't like their choices, and yet you do not force them to stop. Well, in some cases, maybe you do. But in most cases, parents have to eventually let their child make their own choices. In a sense, they give them up to whatever choices they make. And that's what you have to do. And this is what God does. Otherwise, he deprives people of their freedom. And it goes on to say in verse 20, "He gave them up to vile passions." So you see this degeneration taking place, this corruption is becoming ever more corrupt as time goes on. And verse 28 again, God gave them over to debased minds and so on. Again, it's not that he chose that for them. They chose it for themselves. And then God, because he does give freedom to his creatures, let it happen. He gave them up to it. Now, then the point Paul is leading to continues over into chapter 2. And take the first three verses there. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. That's his point. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You are inexcusable, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So if you're a Gentile, you practice sin, and you judge the Jews because the Jews have the law, and yet they break the law, hey, you look at yourself. Even though you don't have the law or didn't have the law, your ancestors didn't get to receive the law, you're still guilty of the same thing. Your people do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, it's been said that, I'll read this later, so concerning the people today who are not called are neither saved nor lost. Well, that's not true. They're lost. These people he's talking about here, these people who are unconverted, are lost. They will remain lost until they're saved. And hopefully in time they'll be saved. But anyway, he continues. Let's drop on down to verse 11. It says, for there is no partiality with God. Again, he's talking about the Jew and Gentile relationship here. For as many as have sinned without law, that's the Gentiles, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. So you're both guilty, whoever you are. That's his point. So don't be competing with each other and think, we Gentiles are better than you Jews. No, you're not. Are we Jews better than you Gentiles? No, you're not. You're all condemned. It's Christ that set all of you free. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves. He's talking about natural law here. And you can look around the world and see many primitive tribes. So many of them today have been exposed to Western thinking. So it may not be as readily, you know, visible today if you were to visit some of these primitive places. But in times past when, you know, primitive tribes were found and first time they saw a helicopter land in their, you know, in their area of the world, and when people began to explore and find some of these primitive tribes, you know, so many of them had laws that they were already governing themselves by. They had laws against murder, laws against adultery, some of them practicing monogamous relationships, opposed to polygamy, not all of them, but some of them were. And some of them believed in one creator God, not a plurality of gods like so many of the pagan religions. And so there's something in the nature of man that tells him right from wrong. At least there's a certain awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Not as sharply defined as the law defines it, but nevertheless, there's something in the nature of man that tells him that there's a difference in good and evil. I mean, everybody in the world knows, as we look around the things going on in the world, that terrorists are not the good guys. Why is that? Because they kill people. They do damage to other people. They do bring harm to others. So therefore, they're able to distinguish between good and evil. They know that people who in any way harm others, that they're on the side of evil and others are on the side of good. So there is a natural law in the human heart, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He says concerning these people, verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there is a natural law, and Paul's point is whether you, your ancestors, received the law in Mount Sinai or not, you still have a certain accountability, you still have an awareness of good and evil, of right and wrong, and you are judged on that basis. Now, continuing in, just drop on down to verse 30, the wrong chapter here. Let's go to chapter 10. Now, no, before we do that, let's go to let's continue here in chapter 3, look at verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So do you get his point here? Everybody is under sin because we all have an awareness of right and wrong, of good and evil, but we've been influenced to a greater or lesser degree to do things that are wrong. Therefore, condemnation is all over the world, both in the world of Jews and Gentiles. Whoever you are, whatever nation or tribe or people you come from, condemnation, you're under condemnation because of this. Now then, skip on over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And I want you to notice something here that Paul says that flies in the face of the idea of predestination of any sort, whether predestination unto a calling or predestination unto salvation. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Why didn't he just say, well, it's according to God's predestinate will. Whatever he has predetermined, whatever he has predestinated, that's what will happen. No, he says, my prayer. He prayed to God that Israel, his brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, would be saved. Why did he pray? Because he saw that they were rejecting the gospel. And Paul's prayer was that they would accept it. And you look through the example of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you see again and again he went to the synagogues and he tried to use convincing arguments and he urged repentance. And he argued. There's nothing wrong with arguing a religion. Ever heard that? You shouldn't be arguing religion. Well, he did. He argued religion. And he tried to persuade them. He tried to reason with them out of the Scriptures. Why? Because he was trying to convert them and therefore bring salvation to them. That's why. So he says his prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You see, they were religious people. Many of them were. That's not good enough. But not according to knowledge. Not according to the knowledge of salvation in Christ. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which comes by faith and comes through Jesus Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, meaning an ethical righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. So their righteousness they were seeking by pursuing it through the law. And they failed to recognize Christ or to see that righteousness, God's righteousness, comes through faith in Christ. Not that anything is wrong with the ethical righteousness. That ought to be in place too. But they failed at this point. And Paul's prayer was that they might open their eyes and see it. Now then, chapter 11. And here we get into some of the scriptures that might be controversial for some, and some of the scriptures I think that have been misinterpreted by some, including myself in times past. Romans chapter 11, verse 17, it says, and if some of the branches were broken off, he's talking about the unbelieving Israelites now. He's talking about the fact that among the Israelites, meaning the Jews and any other Israelites who may have been exposed to the gospel in that time, some few believed and others didn't. It said, if some of the branches were broken off, that's the unbelievers, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So Israel here, the Israel of God, is the olive tree. These were the Israelites who believed. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that is, those unbelieving Israelites, were broken off that I, from the wild olive tree, might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Because their unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So what he's saying here, don't think that God wanted to make room for you on the tree, so he broke off the natural branches so because he could get you in there. Now, don't think that. You're being a little bit too haughty when you think that. For if God did not spare the natural branches, and that was because they were in their unbelief. They chose the path of unbelief. He may not spare you either. Now, that flies in the face of once saved, always saved, doesn't it? He's talking to people who are on the tree, who've been grafted in. If he didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, you Gentiles, grafted in, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So you can lose out. That flies in the face of classic Calvinism's perseverance of the faith doctrine, perseverance of the saints doctrine. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, meaning those that have been broken off, those Israelites, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So, he is stating what Paul's mission was as he went around country to country was to reach out to those branches broken off in hopes and with his prayers backing his efforts in hopes of getting them to see the light so that they could be grafted back in. And as he did that work, he also reached out to those of the wild olive branch, the Gentiles, and invited them to come and be grafted in. Now, in verses 30 through 32. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, and through the mercy shown you, and also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, what does that mean? Some would say that God has committed them unto disobedience, left them in their blindness because he hasn't called them yet, and he'll call them in the second resurrection in the future. No, that's not what it means. What it means is that God has committed them or has shut them up, what the Greek expresses there, shut them up in prison until their sentence is carried out, because they're under condemnation. Doesn't mean he shut them up in blindness because that's where he wants them until the future resurrection. That's not it at all. He shut them up in prison, as it were. This is metaphorical language. He's in prison. He's holding them captive until they can stand before the judgment seat and the sentence can be issued. That's what he's talking about here. Of course, Paul's hope that is between now and then, they will be saved. Now, here, I'm not saying that there's no wideness of salvation, that God won't ultimately give everyone a fair chance, whether in this life or later on. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we misunderstand this scripture if we think that that scripture says that God wants these people contained in darkness or to remain in darkness until some future time. That they're somehow they're preserved or they're protected by remaining in disobedience. That's ridiculous. That's not so at all. Now, back in verses 11 through 14, he explains what he's talking about here. He says, I say then, have they, meaning Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but though through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. See, what he's saying here is that because the Jews, so many of them, would not believe. And you see the record of it in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul went from synagogue to synagogue preaching. And he found there Jews, and he found there God-fearing Greeks. And more it seems that the Jews rejected the gospel, and the God-fearers who were among the Jews there to hear Paul speak accepted it. And it got to the place where the Jews were hardly responding positively at all. And Paul finally said, I turn to the Gentiles, because he saw that his ministry would be more fruitful among the Gentiles. So in that sense, Paul is saying their fall or their failure has led to the gospel coming to you and your conversion. And he hopes that this conversion of the Gentiles now will serve as a catalyst for the salvation of the Jews. They'll look around and begin to look at this movement as it's going on and see the Gentiles now embracing the God of their fathers through this Jesus that Paul is preaching. And they would think about it. And then hopefully, Paul is hopeful that that will serve as a catalyst to cause them to come to conversion. And that's what he's talking about here. That's his whole point here. But he's saying, until that time, until they come to conversion, and he expresses hope for all Israel in this chapter and in this book, until that time, they remain shut up in darkness. Not because they're being preserved for the second resurrection. That's not his point here. But because they remain under condemnation until they're converted. Until the Gentile conversion of the admission to the Gentiles results in the catalyst being, or, you know, the effect that Paul is hoping for, and that's the salvation of Israel. So that's what this is about. It's not about at all about God in any sense desiring to leave people in blindness. God does not want people to stay in blindness, spiritual blindness. He doesn't. That idea is wrong. Look at Acts chapter 17. I've gone through this a number of times before. I think it speaks volumes to this subject. I think it's very clear. Here the Apostle Paul was in the midst of the Areopagus. That's the men. These were men of Athens. These were pagan philosophers. And as Paul was going through this city, he looks around. He sees all these idols and these inscriptions to idols and these false gods and everything, and he was disgusted. And then he was passing through, and he got to the men of Athens, the philosophers there. He was speaking with them. And he says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship, he's acknowledging, they worshiped God, the one whom you worship without knowing, without a full knowledge of him I proclaim to you. And of course, he used this as a springboard to proclaim the gospel to them. And in verse 30, he says, Truly, these times of ignorance, meaning these, he's talking about the past, the way men worshiped false gods in the past. He said, These past times of ignorance, God overlooked. Maybe it says in your translation, if you're using the KJV, winked at. So God overlooked these past times of ignorance. But now, he says, now, there's something different, commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, does God want to leave anybody in blindness when he's commanding everybody to repent? Now, how is he commanding all men everywhere to repent? There are people in the world who are born into a world of nothing but pure paganism and never heard of the God of Israel, never heard of Jesus Christ. His point here is that the difference between then and now is now God has given us a commission. Christ has given a commission to go out and proclaim the gospel everywhere. And through that means, through the proclamation of the true gospel, which Paul is proclaiming right here, all men everywhere, meaning everywhere the gospel reaches, are being commanded to repent. So you look at this and Paul is not leaving anybody out. He is not saying that God wants some people to remain in blindness. No, there's a call to repentance through the preaching of the gospel going out to everyone who hears it. We're talking about the true gospel, of course, not some phony gospel. So you can't square this with this concept of certain people being called, predestined to be called. that God didn't want to, doesn't intend the gospel to be for everyone, that he's only calling a certain few now, and the rest are not receiving any kind of call. This tells me that they're all being, that all men everywhere are being commanded to repent. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we've covered this previously back before the feast, but I'd like to review it again in Romans chapter 8 because that's what this particular booklet cites, the scripture it cites, where one of the passages where predestination is mentioned. And again, I'd like to cover it as I did previously. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, Paul says, "But we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called," as this article correctly pointed out, "whomever he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." That's something the article left out here. "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So those who are predestined are not just called, they're also justified and glorified. That's what it says. Rather than say, note it, you know, rather than pausing and saying, notice carefully, and emphasizing the word called, what about emphasizing the word justified and glorified? Because those predestined are called, justified, and glorified. That's what it says. Now, of course, as I explained this previously, this means simply that this was in the context of the issue of the Jews and the Gentiles and their relationship. You know, in the Old Testament, the elect body was Israel. The scriptures say so. Now then, with the advent of Christ and the expansion of the New Testament church, the elect body is being redefined. It includes Israelites and Gentiles. And Paul is saying, whom he foreknew, in other words, he knew before that he would add to his body both Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, these words are plural, the whom, it's not singular, not individuals. It's speaking of corporate body. He's defining what the elect body now is in Christ. For whom he foreknew, that means a church, an assembly, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. He knew it before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul is saying here. He also predestined to be conformed. In other words, it was his predeterminate will to have an assembly made up of Jews and Gentiles. And this was his will before he called Israel, before he separated Israel from Egypt and brought them into the land. That's all he's saying. So, to sum it up, for whom he foreknew means Jews as well as Gentiles. He also predestined means that he determined beforehand that both Jews and Gentiles would be in this assembly. He also called means that he invited them through the preaching of the gospel. That's what a calling is. It's an invitation. And he justified means that he justified them through cleansing them of their sins. He also glorified means he clothed them with honor and dignity by giving them his Holy Spirit. So it's all very simple. And I used the example before in the sermon back before the feast you can have a bus trip from here to California. That trip is for certain. That bus is going, it's predetermined. That bus is going to leave here on a given date and arrive in California on a given date. You are invited to get on that bus. You are given a ticket so you have the means of getting on the bus. You get on the bus. You become a part of the elect body, in a sense. That is, you become a part of that predestined body, predestined to arrive in California unless you jump off the bus. Now, if you got a bunch of tickets and you want to go out and get everybody to California and the bus is big enough, go out and hand them out to everybody who will receive it. And anybody who receives the ticket can get on the bus. As long as they stay on the bus, they're part of this predestined body. But when they get off the bus, they're not any longer part of the predestined body. That's just the way it is here. And that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks of predestination. The L for limited atonement. In other words, God wants all saved. We've always acknowledged that. But a certain segment of the movement says, but he is offering salvation only to a predestined few at this time. I think we just answered that one with the discussion on predestination. But I'd like to read again from this particular booklet, see what it says, and then compare that with Scripture. It says, let us make our calling, that those who are called now, and final election sure. Let us not grieve over departed loved ones who probably were not called in this life. God is able to raise them up again. They will come up in the great white throne judgment. And all this is well and good. I don't have any problem with this. There's some of the other wording later on here that I have a problem with. And in that judgment, the book of life shall be opened, and many shall then find it. Judgment now is upon the true church of God, those now called, and we are later to judge the world. The overwhelming majority of earth today are neither saved nor lost. Well, if you are saved, what were you before you were saved? You were lost. If you're out in the sea, you're lost out there until a boat comes along, throws you a rope, drags you aboard, and then you're saved. Now, Paul is very clear in reading, or in a writing to the Romans and other churches, that these people were under condemnation until Christ brought them out. If they're under condemnation, then there's a sense in which they have been and are being judged now. There's a sense in which they are lost now. Their chance has not yet come, he says. This is not their time. You know, I don't have any problem at all with the belief in a wideness of salvation and how people in the future will be given a full knowledge that they don't have now and be able to acquire a relationship with God that they don't have right now. I believe that. I mean, I hope for the salvation of the great majority, and I believe the Bible leaves that open for us, as I was explaining on the last great day of the feast, and I'm sure many others explained that. But to say this kind of language here, that this is not their time. Well, why isn't it their time? Paul says in Acts 17 that now God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. I say it is their time if we can reach them with the gospel. And by that I mean, if they respond to it, then it's their time. But it is coming as certainly as God's word is true. This is not the age when Jesus Christ is desperately contesting Satan as to whether all humanity shall be saved or lost. You know what I don't like about that statement? Is there ever a time when Christ will desperately contest Satan? Desperately? You mean Satan puts up such a battle that he's desperate? I don't think so. If it were, as most seem to believe, a controversy for souls now between Christ and Satan, then Satan surely is winning the contest, and a one-sided contest it is. But Satan is not more powerful than God. We near now the close of the sixth working day of Satan's week. Soon will come to the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, quote unquote. Satan shall be chained, Christ shall rule, and preach, and save. Now, as I think about that, I think about a certain scripture over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And again, I emphasize before I read this that, you know, when I see large numbers of people not accepting Christ, I don't necessarily put the great emphasis on the power of Satan. We know he's powerful and he's powerfully influential in this world. There's no question about that. What I see and what I emphasize is human freedom, which I mentioned earlier. If you have the freedom to accept God's love, you must have the freedom to reject it. Otherwise, it's not freedom. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about what is called the first resurrection and about those who are in the first resurrection. Then we read about 1,000 years here. It said that the saints, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then in verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished. And he goes on to say that those in this first resurrection are priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now look at verse 7. Something interesting happens here after 1,000 years. When 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. You realize what we're reading here? Christ is on earth. He establishes his kingdom. He reigns for 1,000 years with the saints. And now then, Satan is released, and what happens? He goes out and deceives the nations, plural. And they're called Gog and Magog here. And he gathers them together for battle. And how many? Oh, just a handful, 3, 4, maybe a dozen, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, if I use the kind of reasoning that's in this little booklet here, I would think, well, what kind of job did Christ and the saints do in converting this world? When you have massive numbers of people going out to do battle, to come up against, well, to surround the camp of the saints, as it says in verse 9, and then fire comes down out of the heaven and consumes them. You know, if I use the kind of reasoning that's in this little booklet, then I have to say, well, did Christ, didn't he give it his 100%? You know, didn't he give it his all? And again, some people might look at this and say, boy, that just shows you how powerful the devil is. Well, we've already seen how powerful the devil is. It's in Revelation 12. He deceives all nations. He deceives the world. We know that. But what this tells me, more than that, it emphasizes that as well, but it tells me that at the end of this period, this millennial period, 1,000 years, that people will still have the power to choose. They're still free. And some will freely choose to reject God's love. And it's not a matter of who is winning the contest. It's a matter of the proposal being made, of the opportunity being extended, and whether or not it is accepted. That's the issue here. So I don't like the reasoning in this booklet at all, and it's not, again, it's not a matter of who's winning the contest. We know that God in the end has a plan that we only see. We see through a glass darkly. We don't see the whole picture. And again, I do believe that the Bible holds out great hope for the salvation of the great majority. I believe that. And that God is able to reach those people, eventually will. Those people who died without ever having a full opportunity for salvation, without ever knowing the truth. And we know that the only name under heaven by which men are saved is the name Jesus Christ. And many died without even hearing that name. So we know that God is able to deal with that, tie up all the loose ends, if you will. But let's not create some kind of phony Calvinistic doctrine in the process of trying to explain our way through that. Let's just accept the Scriptures for what they plainly say. And the fact is, the Scriptures do not support Calvinist doctrine. In Romans chapter 5, I'd like to go back there, a couple of more Scriptures to conclude with. Romans chapter 5. And in verse 18, Paul says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. That's talking, of course, Adam is the one man through which condemnation came to the world. Now he's talking about Christ, the second Adam. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So here you have the fact that the world was introduced to sin through one man. Through this other man it talks about here, this is the second Adam, the world received justification to righteousness. What does this tell you? It tells you that the atonement is not limited to a few, but it extends to the whole world. You see, it's not a matter of a timing on calling. It's a matter of trying to, from our point of view, it should never be, well, God is not calling this person or that person or the other at this time. That should never be our perspective and our approach to preaching the gospel. Rather, it should be, let's reach as many as possible because the atonement, the benefits of the atonement are now available to everyone who will receive them. Everyone who will receive the truth may have those benefits. That ought to be our approach. Remember Matthew 28, in closing, Matthew chapter 28, the commission Jesus Christ gave to the church. He said, in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations, as many as you can reach, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the commission of the church. He didn't mean to go out and proclaim the gospel and not expect results. He meant to go out and proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. That requires a good bit of effort. It requires some persuasion from time to time. It requires some talk and helping people come to conversion, helping people change their minds so they will say yes to the calling that God is giving them through the preaching of the gospel.